21. We're coming up to a portion in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is going to speak extensively about the kingdom of God. Over 50 times in the Gospel of Luke is mentioned the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom, or just the kingdom. This is a topic that I find is not well understood today. Even though the kingdom is perhaps the dominant theme of Scripture. In fact, I believe that what ties the entire Scripture together, save our Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the idea of the kingdom of God, with Christ being the king of his kingdom. And perhaps it's because the topic is just so broad and it touches on so many aspects of different books of the Bible and so many aspects of theology that because it's so big, it's hard for us to really grasp and to boil down into a simple truth. I think sometimes the kingdom of God is hard to understand because there's many ideas today about the kingdom of God and they're self-contradictory. There's competing views about what it means that the kingdom of God is here or not here or present or future. And so there's a variety of teachers saying things about the kingdom of God, which perpetuates misunderstandings. And I also believe not only is it a broad topic, not only do we have varieties of opinion today, but also I don't believe it receives the attention in pulpits today like it ought to. We very rarely hear sermons about the kingdom of God. Most Bible teaching today is directed more personally to us rather than to God and to his kingdom. We want it more relevant, more personal. And so rarely do we have this issue addressed in contemporary Christianity, which means that Christians today are confused and muddled about what is the kingdom of God. Can I see it? Can I touch it? What does it look like? Is it here? Is it future? Where's the king? Where's his realm? Where's his dominion, his kingdom? And so what I want to do today is address the subject of the kingdom of God using Jesus' words here, because Jesus is going to speak in verse 20 and 21 about the present nature of the kingdom. And then in verse 22 and following, he's going to speak about the future nature of the kingdom. And so for you eschatology buffs, next week we're going to consider the future kingdom. But today we're considering the present kingdom articulated by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be confronting the Pharisees because they also misunderstand the kingdom. And because they miss the kingdom, they miss Christ. And so I do not want anyone here, because they misunderstand the kingdom of God, is to miss who Jesus is, and in not knowing Jesus, miss out on all God's saving graces. And so the kingdom of God is a very, very important subject for us. So with that, let's look at Jesus' words in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21. The word of God says this: being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, the Pharisees have been following Jesus Christ. If you've been tracking through us in the Gospel of Luke, we're in a section of Luke where Jesus, since the 9th chapter, has been on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way, leaving the regions of Galilee, heading south or uphill down to Jerusalem, and he is going there to die. His mission is to give his life as a ransom for many. His mission is to die in the place of sinners, so that sinners can be justified, forgiven of their sin, granted Christ's own righteousness, and be reconciled to God. That's his mission, and he's keyed in on that. And as he's heading to Jerusalem, his disciples follow him. His disciples, they trust him. He has crowds that follow him who are curious about his miracles and his teaching. And then you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who are skeptics, who are envious, who are power hungry, who at every turn use it as an opportunity to seek to mock Jesus or seek to trip him up or ask a question that he cannot answer. And so when the Pharisees come here to Jesus with a question about the kingdom, immediately we're on edge. Immediately we're thinking, okay, what kind of game are they playing? How are they trying to trip up Jesus. It doesn't seem like it's an honest inquiry. And I want to consider their inquiry because the Pharisees, they asked him when the kingdom of God would come. And if we are to understand Jesus' answer, we must understand why the Pharisees would ask this question and what kind of assumptions they had. Now, we know here the first assumption that the Pharisees have is when they say when the kingdom of God would come, well, they don't think the kingdom of God is here. In other words, the Pharisees think the kingdom of God is future. But it is coming. But it's coming in the future. And so the first assumption is it's not here, but it's going to come. And so when is it going to come? That's their question. The second part of their question, and this comes out more in Jesus' answer, the second part of their question rests upon their assumption that in Judaism, the dominant position of the day where the Pharisees are part of, they believe that the kingdom would come with all these great heavenly signs. That is like comets and shooting stars and eclipses and you know, things in the heavenly bodies moving around. That would be the sign of the coming kingdom. Which explains for you, if you think back, like in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is doing all these miracles. He's just healed a leper. He's now cast demons out of this other person. And they say, show us some signs from heaven. And they kept on asking about these signs from heaven. Because in their mind, he's not the Christ, and the kingdom is not coming unless we see signs from heaven. That was part of their assumption. And so they come to Jesus, and they ask this question based upon those two assumptions. The kingdom's not here, and we're looking for a heavenly sign. Now Jesus answers, and he challenges both their assumptions. When he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. What Jesus is doing is correcting their view that they're looking for some kind of heavenly sign. He's like, you're not going to see it up in the stars. You're not going to say, oh, there it is. There's a sign of the kingdom of heaven. It must be here. Its arrival must be close. He's like, it doesn't come in ways that can be observed as you are expecting. Eclipses, shooting stars, other celestial signs are not the sign of the arrival of the kingdom. The second thing Jesus challenges is their very first assumption that the kingdom is not here. Because you notice he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is already here. The kingdom of God is right before your face. The kingdom of God is right there. You can reach out and you can grasp it. It's right in your midst. Now, I know some of you might have a Bible translation that says, the kingdom of God is in you. And I need to take a moment just to explain that, because when we have differences in translation, we have to ask, well, why is there a difference in translation there? So some translations say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And others say, the kingdom of God is in you. Now, the reason being is that the Greek word "yer" can be translated either way. It's much like, you know, when you read the English word or you say the English word "board." It's like you don't know how I'm using that word unless you get some more context around that word. When I say "board," am I talking about like a 2x4? Am I talking about a committee who makes decisions around here? What do I mean by "board"? I mean I'm really disinterested. So when we use words, words only have their meaning in context. And so this Greek word can mean in you, and it can mean in your midst. And its meaning will be determined by how it's used in this particular context. Now I believe, and the majority of translations take it this way, that it's actually should be translated in your midst. That's because, for two reasons. One, it would make no sense for Jesus to tell the Pharisees, who are the antagonists, the one who hate him, and for him to say, the kingdom of God is in you. How could he say that? After he's been pleading with them to enter into the kingdom and to repent of their sin and to trust him as Lord. And so it makes no sense for the kingdom of God to be in the Pharisee. And the second reason is the Bible doesn't use the language of the kingdom of God being in us, as in our hearts or just in our minds, or it's somehow an inner spiritual personal kind of kingdom. The Bible doesn't say you need to get the kingdom in you. It says, no, you need to get in the kingdom. It's the other way around. It's you need to enter the kingdom. You need to strive to enter the kingdom. Not strive to make the kingdom come inside you. And so the language here just supports Jesus' words of saying the kingdom is in your midst. The kingdom is near you. The kingdom is among you. It is before you. He is rebuking the Pharisees here and telling them, you should be able to see the kingdom now. Now, why would he say this? I want you to think where we were last week. And if you weren't here, look at verse 11 down through verse 19. Last week, we considered that text in Luke 17, 11 to 19, where Jesus heals 10 lepers. 9 of them go on their way and don't return to give thanks to Christ and glory to God. Only one does. 9 of them experienced the supernatural working of the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only witnessed the miracle, that miracle was performed on them and they were physically healed. But they missed Christ. And here are these Pharisees who've been following Jesus. They've seen him cast out demons. Hey, where are the signs from heaven? They've seen him cleanse lepers, and here he's just cleansed 10 lepers, and they're like, tell us when the kingdom will come. And Jesus is like, are you blind? The kingdom is here. It's right before you. Look at what he is doing as the king. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's teaching with authority. He has even raised the dead. He has forgiven sinners. He has set captives free. These are the signs that the kingdom has arrived. Now, what I want to do is take the idea of the kingdom and ask a few questions to make sure that we don't fall into a similar misunderstanding of the Pharisees and because of our assumptions, miss the kingdom and miss Jesus. Maybe you're wondering, well, is the kingdom now here today, or is it just there with Jesus? Or are these just signs of the kingdom, but the kingdom didn't really come? Is it a future kingdom? Is the church the kingdom? Is the kingdom in our hearts? Is it a physical kingdom, or is it a spiritual kingdom? Is the kingdom just synonymous with salvation? What exactly is the kingdom? And so what I want to do is speak about the kingdom of God in 3 different categories. 1, the nature of the kingdom. What is the kingdom? I want to try to make this as simple as possible. How is the kingdom of God defined? What is the kingdom? Secondly, we're going to talk about the presence of the kingdom. Where is the kingdom? If we know what the kingdom is and its nature, then where is it? Is it here today? What does it look like? Where do I go to see it? And then thirdly, the spread of the kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? How do we enter into it? Okay, the nature of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, and then the spread of the kingdom. 1, the nature of the kingdom. Here is how I would define the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's saving program where he reverses the curse and establishes his law, or you could say his righteousness or justice, on the earth through his king, Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where God, in his saving and redeeming program, defeats sin and death and establishes his rule and his will through his saving Christ. That's the kingdom of God. When Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, and then he says, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. There's a hat tip or a clue as to the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom coming is God's will being done here on earth as is in heaven. We know ultimately it will lead to the eradication of sin and death, and where righteousness and life will abound, where God's rule and righteousness and law will be recognized and all of creation will be put in harmony with God's will. That's the perfection of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God centers on Jesus Christ as the king and his work as prophet and as priest and as king. And preeminently, the work of Christ on the cross is the very cornerstone and the foundation of God's kingdom program. That his rule over sin and his eradication over death and his reversal of the curse and the exaltation of his throne will take place through the cross of Jesus Christ. that his victory comes through Christ's suffering and defeat and then his resurrection. The cross is central for the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And when you understand the kingdom of God as the eradication of sin and death and bringing all of creation in perfect harmony to God's will through his son, Jesus Christ, that will be the best news you've ever heard. This is the message of the gospel that has been announced to us in Scripture. If you think about the beginning of Luke, there was that angelic announcement. And what were they announcing? They were announcing the king is coming. And with the king comes his salvation. John the Baptist, he announced the Christ. And the Christ means God's chosen king. Here comes God's king, and he's coming to save. He's coming to bring his salvation. Jesus begins his preaching. And the content of his preaching is the good news of the kingdom. Freedom for the captives, forgiveness of sins. And now sin and death and sickness is all being dispelled through Jesus Christ. God's salvation program is coming to pass. The king is putting his enemies under his feet. Back in Luke 11:20, the Pharisees, again, when they witnessed his miracles, said that he did it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, no, it's by the finger of God. And Luke 11:20, he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, if casting out demons is a sign of God's salvation through his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of God is there. You're seeing the kingdom of God break into this world. You're seeing the king arriving into an area of his dominion because all heaven and earth is his, and you're seeing him eradicate sin. You're looking at the kingdom of God. And so here the Pharisees missed it. And so we see the kingdom of God as God's rule, the defeat of sin, and his salvation come through his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's at this point that we want further clarity. We might have a yes, but kind of moment. Okay, the kingdom is God's saving work in this world to establish his rule and authority and to defeat sin and death through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I see that, but is his kingdom then of a different sort than most kingdoms? Because most kingdoms, like, you have a throne, and you have a palace, and you have courts, and you have boundaries and borders. It's physical. And so is Christ's kingdom a spiritual kingdom? A kingdom that is of another realm? A kingdom that is invisible? A kingdom that is somehow parallel with the kingdoms of this world, in a different dimension? Sometimes people appeal to verses like this in John 18:36, where Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not here. Romans 14:17, Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not physical. It's, you can't touch it. And so it's spiritual. And some go so far to say that the kingdom of God is really has no bearing or impact upon the kingdoms of men in this realm or in this existence because of a spiritual nature. He rules over our hearts in a spiritual way, not in a physical, concrete way. But the question becomes, is that really the nature of Christ's kingdom? And is that what those verses mean? Because I find any time we try to explain it and get a grasp on the kingdom, that verse in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world, always comes up. But rarely is the entire statement of Jesus read. And let me read to you his entire statement. John 18:36, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. What is Jesus saying there? Just moments before, Jesus had just told the Pharisees and the religious leaders that he was the Son of God, that he was the Christ, and that they will see him exalted on high. And now he's telling Pilate, kingdom is not of this world. Don't worry, Pilate. You shouldn't kill me. My kingdom is no threat to yours. Is that what Jesus is really saying? But rather, what he's saying here is, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he says later, my kingdom is not from the world. If my kingdom were of this world or from this world, my servants would be fighting that it might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is from on high. My kingdom, Jesus is saying, is not going to advance through sword and shields and through warfare. My kingdom is not going to advance through political scheming. My kingdom is going to advance through his death and through his resurrection and through the preaching of the gospel and through the moving of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus' kingdom will advance. It's not of the world, meaning it doesn't come about like the kingdoms of the world. Not that it has no bearing in the world. And we'll see that in a moment. Also in Romans 14, when Paul says the kingdom of God is not of eating or drinking, the entire context of that is, he says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying there that the kingdom of God is somehow spiritual or just strictly detached from this world. He says, for those who are in the kingdom, for those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they live at peace. They serve one another. They love one another. And it's antithetical for you by your food to be offending your brother and to say, hey, this is kingdom living. Not at all. Those in the kingdom love one another. And so in these passages, we don't get a view of the kingdom that is completely removed from this world, that somehow contradicts Jesus' words here by saying the kingdom of God has come upon you, or the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is really here and it's really present, and it impacts the kingdoms of men. So that's the nature of the kingdom. Secondly, I want to think about the presence of the kingdom. The presence of the kingdom. Because as we talk about the nature of the kingdom being spiritual or physical, the presence of the kingdom also factors into that. Because some suggest the kingdom of God is not present here today at all. It is strictly future. It is strictly to come, but not here present. Others suggest that the kingdom is so closely related to salvation that it's only seen in the church. To some, when they hear kingdom, they just read church. God save people who gather together to worship. Some believe the kingdom will have a physical form in the future, but today, Jesus' kingdom is a church and it's spiritual. And so the church is under the spiritual rule of Jesus, and at the same time, we're under the physical rule of magistrates around us. And so some articulate a view theorizes two kingdoms. That for the Christian, we're under two kingdoms. We're under the kingdom of Christ spiritually, seen in the church. And then we're under the kingdoms of the world and the kingdoms of men physically. And those spheres are separate from one another. And we give our allegiance here to our magistrates in things physical and practical. And then over here, what is spiritual and what is eternal, we give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this dichotomy is unbiblical, and I believe it's harmful. I believe it has fit in our day and age because of the influence of secularism in the church. That the idea of two kingdoms really fits in well with a secular view of life, that over here you can have your sacred and you can worship God and worship Jesus, but it's just in your minds and just in your hearts. It has no real bearing over here in terms of politics, education, you know, life in the city, how you live your life, the kind of job you do, that's secular. And so you can go to church on Sunday and be in the kingdom and do spiritual things, and then you go out in the real world, in the physical kingdom, and then you give your allegiance to that magistrate here. And so it fits in with the secular idea. And some articulate, both quietly and out loud, that because of the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom, that the church really has no bearing upon the affairs of men. That the church should be disentangled from anything political. And by political, I mean anything that would govern the city. Greek word polis is where we get politics from. So anything that deals with the city life is political, and so that's not part of Christ's kingdom, and so we'll leave that over there. Anything that is involved in education and healthcare and vocation and work, well, that's all physical stuff handled by the kingdoms of men. And so the spiritual stuff, you know, the Bible studies and the prayers and growing in holiness inside, that's the spiritual kingdom. And it's no wonder then that the church has so little impact on the world when we have that kind of theology. Because you can think yourself very, very spiritual and you're not salt and light in the world. You have a secular view of what it means to be a Christian. And you think actually engaging in these kind of activities is actually unspiritual. It's carnal. It's fleshly. And so we don't want to touch these issues. And the problem is, this issue over here in politics, education, finance, that's getting so big that it's taking over all these little spiritual issues over here. Because now marriage is not a church issue anymore. Marriage is a politic issue. And gender and sexuality is not a religious issue. Now that's a politics issue. And so what is the church supposed to do? Well, if that's the kingdoms of men, I better retreat from that space and be quiet. I would much rather disband with the whole idea of secularism and this whole notion of two different kingdoms, and say that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we would stand with the apostles, who was said of them in Acts 17, verse 7, that they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They understood that to profess Jesus as Lord didn't just impact the spiritual, what you did internally, but it impacted how you lived in the city. It impacted what was decreed from the parliament or from the courthouse or was being taught in the school, because Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the King above every king and the Lord above every Lord. The kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of men ought to serve Christ as vassals and pay homage to the King. They ought to kiss the Son lest they perish in the way. Those are the words of Psalm 2. And so the question to whether the kingdom is present or future, we have to say the kingdom is present. And the kingdom is present because Jesus said it was present. It's come upon you. It is in your midst. The kingdom has come. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here. We also have to say the kingdom is also coming. The kingdom is future. It has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is coming when he returns in his glory and splendor. In Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about the end, and he talks about separating the goats from the sheep and the final judgment. And he says this in Matthew 25, verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and enter into the kingdom. Come and inherit the kingdom. And so there is a future sense of the kingdom when the entire world has come into harmony with God's will and Christ is on his throne. But there's also a sense of a present kingdom. And it's very similar to our own salvation. You can say, and you can find verses in the Bible that says that you are saved now. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You've been forgiven of your sin. You are saved. And you can also find verses that say you will be saved when Christ comes. You will be saved from God's coming wrath. And so which is it? Well, it's both. The Bible says you are a new creature right now in Christ, but yet you're not what you will be when he returns. You'll be a new creature then, a perfect creature, without sin, without corruption. And so the Bible speaks about the arrival of salvation and the arrival of the kingdom, and then it speaks about the consummation of the kingdom, its completion. And we can't confuse the two. The kingdom is here now, but it's not here in its final and glorious state. So in what sense is the kingdom here now? Well, in John 3, Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There is a sense where the kingdom of God is hidden from those who are not born again. From those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot see the kingdom of God. So in that sense, the kingdom of God is only for believers and only contains believers. But also in Matthew 13, when Jesus gives a plethora of parables about the kingdom, one of those parables is the weeds and the wheat, or the wheat and the tares. And he describes a field, and he calls that field the kingdom of God. And in that field, you have wheat, true sons of the kingdom, he says, and also those tares, or those weeds. Ones who are professors, but who are truly unbelievers, who will be rooted out on the day of judgment and cast out of his kingdom. So how I bring those two things together is that, in a sense, the kingdom of God is only seen and experienced by true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet in the world today, the kingdom of God is visible, and it's visible with both believing and unbelieving people. And at the end of time, Jesus Christ will rid his kingdom of all unbelievers and all wicked, and the righteous will enter into his glorious and perfect kingdom. In that latter sense, where we see the kingdom of God here as visible, but yet not in its perfection, with both believer and unbeliever, I believe that's consistent with Jesus' words at the end of Matthew, where he says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And now go forth and make disciples of all nations." In other words, the kingdoms of men are the kingdoms of Christ presently. That Jesus Christ today exercises authority over every kingdom, over every realm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet the world is not in submission to its king. And so the mission of disciples is to go to the nations and call them to bow to the king, to serve the king, to come under his authority, which has already been established, but for them to recognize it and to live according to it. Which brings me to this important question. Where do we see the kingdom today? How do we see the kingdom today? And this is what I would say. We see the kingdom of God today where we see the saving work of Jesus Christ bear fruit. Think about the words of Jesus. Don't say, "Look, here it is, there it is. It's right there in front of you," he says to the Pharisees. And he says it on the heels of his miracle-working power in cleansing those lepers. When he also cast out demons in Luke 11, he said, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Why? Because there, right in front of them, was the saving work of Jesus Christ. It was God's kingdom program, his saving work, where he reverses the curse, where he forgives sin, when he heals the sick, and he establishes his will and his law and his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And the same is true today, where Jesus Christ's saving work is manifest, and where it's bearing fruit, you can say, "Look, there's the kingdom." You can see the kingdom of God today, and it's not just confined to the church or the Bible study. You can see the kingdom of God today in a home, in a household. You can say, "There's the kingdom of God." When that household acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ and say, "This household is under the king." And when that household is ordered such that father and mother are obeying as they are able the words of Scripture, where that father is leading his family, where that wife is in submission and in love and cherishing her husband and her children. When those children are being tutored under the word of God and being catechized and taught the faith. Where they're growing in love, where they're putting away bitterness, when they're forgiving one another, when they're abounding in joy because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we can look at that household and say, there's the kingdom of God. There is the saving power of Jesus Christ manifest in this world. And the kingdom of God most certainly has bearing on the kingdoms of men. Because you take a city like Calgary, and you imagine if half the households were displaying the kingdom of God in this city, it would overturn all the darkness in this city. This city would be radically transformed. The kingdom of God has arrived. You also see the kingdom of God in schools. You see the kingdom of God in a workplace. Where you have a school or an employer who acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. Says, when we labor here, we're going to labor with integrity. We're going to do hard work. We're going to work as to the Lord. We're not going to cheat. We're not going to steal because we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of labor is kingdom work. It's a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Someone can look there and say, there's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is seen in the church, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, where saints are being sanctified, where the Lord's Supper is being cherished, where the word is being heeded, where men and women are growing in holiness. We can say, there's the kingdom of God. There's the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's in your midst. It's come upon you. Anywhere in this world where Jesus Christ is honored and adored, no matter how imperfectly, where his saving benefits are made known, where his regenerative power has touched hearts, where his spirit's been at work, there you see the kingdom of God. And now it makes sense with Jesus' words when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Because that doesn't come about. Homes, workplaces, schools, churches that are sanctified by the word of God, that doesn't come about by military might, or by all the machinations of men. It comes by the work of the Spirit through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom of God comes. Which brings me to my third point, the spread of the kingdom. The spread of the kingdom. Sometimes when I talk about the kingdom of God, people get antsy and they think, okay, you're talking about politics. You're talking about being militant. You're talking about, you know, forming a church militia. You did not hear me say that. That is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the fruit of gospel preaching, where the Spirit of God takes the word of God and implants it in hearts, and it produces fruit, and people are transformed. And not only are they transformed individually, but everything they touch, their homes, their workplaces, their schools, their communities, it's all touched by that sanctifying influence of the Spirit, and they manifest the kingdom of God. They take dominion, they subdue, they conquer by the Spirit at work within them. In that sense, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways, like Jesus said, that can be observed. This is not a sign from heaven. This is not a political power or military might. Some people today are so focused on a political antichrist. It was Bill Clinton, and then it was Hillary Clinton, and then it was Obama, and then it was Biden, and then it was Trump. Their view of an antichrist is always some big political figure, which tells me that their view of Christ is probably also some kind of big political figure. And they're missing it. The Spirit of Christ and antichrist are at work through truth and through words and through the gospel proclamation. That's how societies are transformed. It's the work of the Spirit of God changing one heart at a time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 13, Jesus uses the parable of the mustard seed. It starts so small and then grows to a massive tree where birds come and dwell in and find shade. He also speaks about a seed falling to the ground and dying, and he himself is that seed. And he falls to the ground, and from that seed comes, like from an acorn, comes a mighty oak. That's how the kingdom of God grows. Through Jesus Christ, converting one soul at a time, and that soul impacting the world around them. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he does so through the work of his Spirit. And so the question for you, if you are still trying to see, well, where is the kingdom of God? Can I see the kingdom of God? The more important question for you is, have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that because of his death, he has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father on high? That all the kingdoms of this world have been given to Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice? That all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Christ, and he now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel? Have you done that? Have you entered into the kingdom? Have you entered through that narrow door of Jesus Christ? You do not want to face the wrath of this king. You do not want to miss this king. You do not want to find yourself as a tare or a weed in his wheat field. You do not want to find yourself as a pretender among his faithful. You must bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you do so, through the working of his own Spirit in your life, you will see the kingdom of God manifest in your home, in your work, around you, in your church, because the Spirit of God is doing that work. Let me close with four reasons why this theme of the kingdom is so important. Four reasons why it's so important for us to understand the kingdom of God. Number one, the kingdom gives an accurate portrait of Jesus. When we think about the kingdom of God, it gives us an accurate portrait of Jesus. If you think about portraits of Jesus today, even real images of Jesus that you have today on the walls or other places, when I look at that portrait, I don't think king. When's the last time you've seen a picture of Jesus with a big crown on his head or a big sword in his hand or on the back of a war horse? Make you say king. No, we see Jesus with blue eyes, fair skin, long hair. He looks weak. He looks emaciated. He's on the cross. It looks like he hasn't eaten in a few years. He looks effeminate. He does not look regal. He does not look strong. He does not look triumphant. He does not look kingly. He's a domesticated Jesus. He's the Jesus that we view in heaven right now, where he's sad that things aren't going his way. And he's up in heaven right now, and he's pleading for people who aren't listening to him, and he wants to be friends with people, but they don't want to be his friend. And he grovels for them, and he tries to woo them, but they just won't listen to him. So often the views of Jesus that are emanating from the church are so weak and pathetic. We want a Jesus who is a counselor and a therapist, who's a crutch, who's a friend, a shoulder to cry on, not a king to bow down to. The reality of the kingdom of God reminds us that Jesus is enthroned today, that he's at the right hand of God today, that he holds within his hand a scepter, that he holds within his hand a rod of iron by which he will tread the winepress of God's wrath, and he will cause all the nations to bow down to him. That's our king. It's important that we understand the kingship of Jesus, because think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had an assumption of how the kingdom would come and therefore what the Christ would look like. The kingdom's going to come through signs in the heaven, and the Christ is going to come is a political king. And so they miss Jesus. And if people today are looking for that white, European, blue-eyed, long-hair, effeminate Jesus, well, they're going to miss him. They're going to read the Bible and say, I don't recognize this king. They're not going to bow their knees to this king. They're going to find themselves worshiping a Jesus that doesn't actually exist. And like the Pharisees, they're going to miss him. And they're going to say, Jesus, where are you? He's like, right in your midst. Exalted at the right hand of the throne on high. And so it's important that we understand who Jesus is so that we don't miss him and that we come to him as he is. You don't come to Jesus for fire insurance. You don't come to Jesus because you're hedging your bets and if he is true, I better say this prayer so that when he comes, well, I won't be cast away, but I'll receive into glory. You don't come to Jesus because you want him to fix your marriage or get your kids sorted out. You come to Jesus because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you must make peace with God on his terms. And he, as a king, is gracious and merciful and will grant you full pardon and actually adopt you into his kingdom as an heir. And so we come on his terms. And so if we miss the kingdom, we can miss Jesus. Secondly, it's important for us to understand the kingdom because it presents a big picture of our salvation. It presents a big picture of our salvation. I believe the kingdom of God has received much neglect in our modern age because we think of salvation as very individual, very personal, about the forgiveness of my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is there so that I can be forgiven and go to heaven. And we miss that forgiveness is a means to an end. That the cross even is a means to an end. The cross is there so that we can be forgiven and reconciled, so we can be joined together to a holy God and dwell in his kingdom because he is saving the entire cosmos. All of his creation is being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just about me and my own forgiveness. I am one part and you are one part in a larger story of our great creator redeeming the entire universe and saving it from the curse. And we get front row seat to that. And we get to participate in that. And we get to be lavished with grace and get to cheer along with the angels and the stars of heaven and say, our God is great. That's our job. And without that big picture of salvation, we can misunderstand our place in salvation and think that Christ came just for us and not for his own glory and for his whole creation. Thirdly, it's important for us to understand the kingdom because it defines living for Jesus. The kingdom defines living for Jesus. If we don't understand the kingdom, then we think, if we've been saved, we've been forgiven of our sins, I'll go to heaven when I die. And so how I live right now is not all that important. I have my activities at church, like the prayer meeting and Bible study. I'll go there because that's righteous. But what I do at work or what I watch on TV or what I do on the weekends, not really that important. That's a different kingdom. But a right understanding of the kingdom sanctifies all of life. Every life and all of life is lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when you get up in the morning and put your pants on and you go to work, you are serving King Jesus. You are operating in his realm, in his kingdom, and you are operating according to his law. And you ought to be salt and light, showing forth his saving power in and through your life. And so the kingdom has bearing on all of life. I'm not more spiritual because I'm a preacher. We all have a holy calling of God. We're all called to dwell and live in his kingdom for his honor and for his glory. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything is sanctified. Everything is spiritual. Your home, your job, your leisure, your school, your travel. Everything ought to be lived for the King. And we have that view, and we have a view of the kingdom of God. And then fourthly, the fourth reason why the kingdom of God is so very important for us to understand. It grants hope for the future. The kingdom of God grants hope for the future. The kingdom of God reminds us that our help and our hope and our salvation is not in City Hall in Calgary. It's not in the Parliament buildings in Ottawa. It's not up in the legislature in Edmonton. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in his throne. And whether the mayor or the premier or the prime minister, they all serve King Jesus. Now, they can serve him well, or they can serve him poorly, but they still serve the king. And they'll be judged by how they serve the king and his law in his realm on planet Earth. And we're reminded that our hope doesn't come from them, but our hope comes from the King of all kings. And because Jesus is on his throne, our hope doesn't come from political movements, educational reforms, or some charismatic leader. Our hope comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where souls are changed by the power of God and by the Spirit of God. And we know that Christ's kingdom will advance. We know that Christ's kingdom will bear fruit. We know that Christ will return and his kingdom will be triumphant and cover the earth from the river to the sea. We know that. It's guaranteed. God has spoken it. And so we can live in hope, we can live in courage, we can live in confidence because Jesus Christ is king and his kingdom advances. And the kingdoms of this world cannot thwart that king. They can rage against him, they can try to burst his bonds apart, but our king in the heaven laughs. And he'll have the last laugh. And so we can have hope and courage. So let us, unlike the Pharisees, not miss the kingdom of God that is right in front of us. Let's strive to enter in and then live life under our King as kingdom citizens here in our day in every facet of life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of the kingdom. I thank you for Christ's transforming power, touching every molecule of his creation. Oh God, I pray that the kingdom of Christ might advance earnestly in our day and our time. Oh God, may we hunger to see Christ's kingdom manifest among us. May we hunger to see his saving power. May we hunger to see the kingdoms of this world acknowledge the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, and may we not neglect to give Christ our hearts and our bodies and our minds, our homes, our workplace, everything about us belongs to our Heavenly King. Oh God, do this work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.